Hey everyone, welcome to the Motion Church Weekly Podcast. On this podcast, we share some thoughts from our weekly gatherings as home churches, as well as our messages from when we all get together. It's our desire to help people become fully devoted followers of Jesus, and we hope that this podcast encourages you to walk in that way. Thanks again for joining us, and enjoy this episode.
All right. So yeah, so we're starting our summer series here, and we're on here. We're all good. Cool. So we're going to be taking the month of July and looking at how to study the Bible, how to really go into the scriptures and get out of it what we're supposed to get, and because I think there's a bit of a misunderstanding. In especially the American church today, we approach our study of scripture like we do any subject that we do in school. It's like a thing we do. We do our thing. We get a little bit of interesting stuff for us, and then we go about our day. And I think we all, if we were honest and looked at our own habits, if not guilty of it all the time, we have moments where we're, all of us, I think, are guilty of that. And that's really, it's something that we really have to work on. And it's something that we really have to take seriously, because it is through the scriptures that we get to know who God really is. And when I say God, not just that generic figure that we seem to talk about, but God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's that relationship as it grows that fuels what we are to do as the church, the body of Christ. So without a real, true, deep understanding of Scripture, there's no way to really go out there and be the followers of Christ that we're supposed to be. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to share not just some ideas on how to study the Bible. I actually wanted to equip everyone here with a way to study scriptures that not only will help you grow in your understanding of God's word, help you apply it in your life, but actually makes it integral to our gathering every week. Whenever we come together to talk about God's word, you, if you follow through this process, you'll have what you need to maximize the time together. Because our time together as a local gathering of the church, the body of Christ, is for our, as we looked at last Saturday, right? It's for our fellowship. It's to get our encouragement. It's to be challenged. It's to help us now go out that following week and be those lights that God wants us to be. It's not to help us be obedient church members. It's not to help improve our standing in society. It's not to help our status of prosperity and give us a better, happier life. It's to go out there to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And you can't do that without an understanding of Scripture, and taking that understanding and integrating it into your life, in your church community. And so in order to do that, I wanted to take our first lesson here and talk about why study the Bible. I really want to take a deeper look at why that's so important. And there's three passages we're going to look at that are probably completely familiar to you all. You've probably heard them preached. You've heard them referenced, you've heard them talked about, you may have read books about them, and so I think we're all familiar with them, but I think also sometimes familiarity is a detriment to us, and we get this idea that, oh, we've heard that one already, so I already know that, and that's, I think, rule number one with studying the scriptures, is if the Bible ever gets to the point where you're like, oh man, I've studied that book like 500 times. I know all the ins and outs about that one. There's nothing new in that, so I can, you know, tune that one out. you've now entered a very dangerous spot. So we're going to look at these three passages. And then as far as the application of these passages go, I'm going to do something a little unique. And we're going to walk through some passages of Scripture that talk about the Word, but also in connection with what the church is to do and how it is to move through the church. So I think it's going to be really, really cool to see just the application of Scripture in God's Word itself. So let's take a look at the first one. Go over to 1 Peter. In fact, it was kind of cool because Caleb talked about this one not too long ago. But I think it is the perfect passage to begin this off. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 are where we're really going to hone in on. Now, keep in mind, the context of this passage is the persecution of the church. It's Peter writing to those local gatherings of churches to encourage them in light of being persecuted for their belief and following Jesus. And that's the context. So in verse 13, he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." What an awesome, awesome passage. And so, I said here, the context is the persecution of the church. And we even here see the Apostle Paul write to the local gatherings that he started, that those who shall live godly will suffer persecution. So really being persecuted as a follower of Christ is really a sign of obedience. It's always been a challenge to me to look at my life and hey, am I kind of being persecuted in one form or another for my stance and belief and following Christ? If not, maybe I'm not being obedient as I should be. Maybe the reason why I'm not being persecuted is because I'm actually going along with the rest of the world. There's nothing that's helping me to stand out. And so it's persecution really is not something that the church should be worried about. It's something that the church should be expecting. And it's not something that we should go out and try and, you know, look for. It's like, you know, don't walk out the door and go, "Woo, I can't wait to go to work, and I'm really going to stir it up so I'm persecuted." Now, as we see, there's a way of going about your stance for Christ. But the key that we're seeing at the heart of what Peter is saying is Scripture. So, great passage. What's the goal here, what Peter is writing about? Well, the goal here is always being prepared to make a defense. That's really the essence. They're being persecuted, right? And he's saying, don't let the persecution destroy you, right? But be prepared. He says the key to this is always being prepared to make a defense. Now, that word defense is a really cool word. Who's heard of the word apologetics? Hands, yes, nods, cool. Everybody's heard of apologetics. What's apologetics? Rational explanation. Given a reason. Yeah? Anybody have anything else? Apologetics? No, that's it. It's basically to give an apology is not, you know, to feel bad about what you did and try and seek and make things. We actually have misacquired that word in our language. To give an apologetic is to give a defense for what you believe. That's what giving an apology actually is. And that's what this word is. Paul or Peter here is saying, always be prepared to give an answer. To give an answer for why you're a follower of Christ. And isn't that what the point of John's gospel is all about that we've been studying through this year? Right? He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He's giving his gospel account to help believers have an apologia, have a defense for why they believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And Peter says, right there in his letter to him, right? Always being prepared. Think about that. Not just when things are perfect, not when the situation is ready. You need to be prepared for when you're sitting at work and you're processing books and one of your coworkers goes over and says, hey, I don't get what all the turmoil is with the religions over in the Middle East because Jews, Christians, and Arabs all worship the same God. You know, you need to be able to, you can't sit there and go, oh man, that's a tough question. No, you got to always be prepared to give an answer. Now, you may not be able to give your full argument, and I don't suggest, you know, sitting there starting a sermon right there, but you may be able to. It's like when I was doing the telemarketing.
The maps.
Yeah. You know, I've shared that whole story before. We're at the end of the lunch period. I would study and prepare my stuff for Sunday school class at lunch, and then as one guy was coming by, he goes, oh, Ephesians, I know Ephesians. I just don't think Jesus is the Son of God, and I don't think the Bible says it is. And so, having an apologia, I said, really? Let me tell you what the Bible says. And so there I was able to preach right there because it was still on lunch. But no, but that's what Peter is trying to get at. Right? See, the goal here is always being prepared. So that no matter what anyone says. Now, he doesn't say always being prepared to make them agree with your point. Is that what he says? No, he simply says being prepared to make a defense. He doesn't say always being prepared to win an argument. Does he? No, make a defense. We're not here to win arguments. We're here to live in obedience to Jesus Christ and be his followers in this world. So the goal is always being prepared. So how are we prepared, according to what Peter is saying? Well, look back right at the heart of it all. Verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are what? Zealous for what? Zealous for what is good. It's not just being zealous, right? It's being zealous for what is good. So the first way to be prepared, right, is you got to be zealous for what is good. What does it mean to be zealous?
Passionate.
Anything else? Zealous. It's a good one. That word zealous, just the base meaning means a generous rival. That's kind of interesting. Kind of cool. A generous rival. It can also mean an imitator. That's kind of cool. It's somebody who is so focused on something, they want to be like them, talk like them, you know, do what they do, say what they say. You know, it's kind of like comic book fans. I was just going to say cosplayers.
Yeah,
you know?
Right?
The 501st, the big Star Wars group. I mean, if you're going to be a part of their group, you have to have every little detail of your costume in order to, and it's got to go through a whole approval process. And, you know, whatever your view is on that, the one thing you can say about them is they are zealous for what they're doing. And you know what? Having a defense for being a follower of Jesus starts with being zealous for what is good. Someone in the military, right? Like those weirdos that keep talking every day about the Marine Corps, you know? you know those guys, right? I know one of them. But exactly. That's the idea. So the question is that we need to ask ourselves, one of the first steps in this process based off of this passage is, are we really zealous for what is good? Now, when he says for what is good, he's not talking about social platforms. In other words, it's not just a matter of standing up for helping the poor or standing up for racial equality and all of those things. And all of those things are good. But right, this is Peter, so the good he's talking about is God's good, right? The good of Scripture, being zealous for that. What does Paul say to Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14? Paul writes to him and says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." All of that being zealous for good works is based on people who are renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives, focused on Jesus. You see, and it all ends in being zealous for what is good. So it starts with being zealous. You know, look at the things that you're zealous about in your life. And he doesn't say not to be zealous about other things, right? But they should have their proper place. Listen, I'm zealous for cookies. I mean, I love cookies. You can't just have one cookie. You always got to have at least two cookies. And if you have three cookies, you got to have the, you know, the companion to it, right? We had that whole talk yesterday. But anyways, you know, you can be zealous for other things as long as it's put in its proper spot. You should be zealous for other things. I hope you have convictions and strong focus on certain things. But ultimately, we should be zealous about the things of Christ. He's up. Any thoughts on that? Zealous for what is good? We all got that? All right, what's the next thing he says? How do we do this? How do we be prepared? Well, zealous for what is good. And then look what he says here. He says, but in your hearts, right? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. There's got to be a zealousness and there's got to be a focus on holiness. And the key is holiness in your heart. That word holy is up there with being sanctified, being a saint. It means to be set aside for a special service. See, Christ has got to have a special part in your heart. He's got to drive the very essence of your love and focus on others. A true defense of Jesus Christ and your faith, right, in him starts with a total commitment to who he is and what he stands for. You got to honor him in your heart. Does he have that special place? Or does he just kind of show up in your heart when you need him? So you got to be zealous and you got to honor him in your... How do you think you can honor him in your heart as holy? Just some thoughts. What do you think? Honor Christ in your heart as holy. How do you do that? What does it look like? Ever thought about that?
Probably in your actions.
Well, that can be manifest in your actions.
Just believing truth about
God. Sure. Just having strong convictions. That's a good way. You know, with that, what you said, Mom, Jesus said, from your heart, the mouth speaks. So, a reflection on what you say, what you do. Conviction. Would conviction be a sign of maybe honoring Christ as holy in your heart? What's conviction? What's conviction? If we say somebody feels convicted about something, what are we saying?
They feel uneasy about something that they know.
Right. They feel guilty. They feel guilty. I think a good way of understanding if Christ is being honored in your heart as holy is if you do something that is not holy, how do you feel about it? There should be a conviction there. Because if you're not, that could be a sign. It could be a sign of something.
I always think about, you know, when I get a call from a customer, I have this thing, you know, with this old filter, one particular filter that's very old, and it needs to be taken out and a new one put in. Well, that's a $65 difference as to that or just giving the cartridge. So I always sell people a whole new filter just for the cost of the cartridge so that they'll do that. And there are times when I'm almost hesitated and not told them that, because I don't make much. But there's always this little nagging thing saying, no, you always say you are going to, this is God's business, and you're going to run it with honor and morals. And that immediately comes to my head.
Those convictions, yeah.
And I just say, no, if they don't do it,
I think one thing, too, to be aware of when it comes to conviction and honoring Christ as holy is when that conviction comes, to realize who you are in Christ. You know, being the one that is like, oh, beating yourself up and you know, I'm a horrible person, and because of you, you know, you slipped up and you messed up and you didn't do a good godly thing, and now all of a sudden you're on the spiral downward. That whole, you know, that's just pride. Woe is me kind of deal. I think sometimes even going that route, being convicted of a sin or a failure or where you messed up, but then realizing, okay, but you know what? Jesus is the Lord of all. He is my Savior. He has redeemed me. And I'm going to be focused on overcoming that. You know, that I think is, now you're taking what he has taught us and starting to live it out. You look like you got something to say.
Well, yeah, does that also involve change and growth? Or does that fall into a different category that may be coming up because of conviction and not changing and growing?
Sure. I think that's a great way of, you know, are you taking that conviction and then taking the steps and making that grow? Sure, that's a sign. Because if you love Jesus and you want to change and you want to be as zealous for his works, a sign of changing is you going, he is holy and he is the focal point, and I'm willing to set aside my own personal desires to live like him. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great example. So how do you do that? Well, Peter shares with us. He says, be prepared. Be prepared. In order to be prepared for something, does it usually happen by osmosis? You know?
Yeah, I was just going to say, wish.
Yeah, right? Doesn't quite happen. It takes work. In order to be prepared to defend Jesus in your life, in your circles, it takes work. Listen to this description. This is really cool. This is actually coming from the source that I use for my Greek and Hebrew words. In the definition, he writes, Peter gives instructions regarding suffering for righteousness' sake, telling his readers always to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Readiness is a biblical theme firmly rooted in the Exodus, where the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover with their loins girded, ready to flee Egypt. In the New Testament, this theme of readiness is carried forward in that a spiritual exodus has been brought about through Christ. The contemporary Christian should live with an acute sense of readiness, both in terms of sharing the gospel with others and of living a life of holiness in preparation for his coming. This idea of being ready is because Christ can come back at any time. We don't have an exact time. And every moment that we drop the ball in sharing Christ, having our apologetic about Christ, is an opportunity that somebody may miss the only hope that they will ever have in their life. It's living every day in that Exodus readiness, that Christ could come back. And the physical activity I do at work is simply to put food on the table. But my presence being at that place is to represent Christ and to have an opportunity to share him with others. So being prepared, it takes work. And we should be excited and pumped up and willing to put the effort into it in order so that when we have those moments, we don't stutter, we're prepared, and really a lot of times the Holy Spirit will take over and you get to run with it, and it's amazing what God can do in those moments. The next thing Peter shares, how are you ready? Zealous, being prepared, honoring Christ as holy in your heart. He says, focused on the hope that is in you, right? But in your hearts, honor Christ, Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always being focused on the hope that is in you. You know, if we're focused on that great glory and hope, that eternal hope that we have in Christ throughout the day, as we wake up in the morning, as we go in our prayer time, as we go about our day, that hope is going to shine through. If we're always in despair and we're always stressed and we're always, you know, tweaked out, what kind of hope are we going to be to the people around us? You know, if we say we have hope, but we live our lives a bit as if we don't, we're not going to have an apologetic. We're not going to be prepared. He goes on to say that this is to be done with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. In other words, remember what I said before? We're not to go into this to win arguments. We're not here to force people to our will. We're to do it with gentleness and respect. You know, we're not, who's going to do the saving? Can we save anyone? We can't. The only one who can save is Jesus. All we can do is just share him with others. And that needs to be in just our day-to-day life, how we conduct ourselves out in the community, to the very things that we say to others around us. It's even admitting to our frustration and our struggles and our lack of trust at times. Being honest about that. You know, I found, I think sometimes in the church we treat the outside world as if they're idiots. And I think it's wrong. I think it's totally wrong. Because when we start putting that type of air in our conversations with them, we see right through it. Listen, they're just as messed up as we are. And they're just a lot of times willing to admit it. And we try and put this candy-coated thing on here. Nowhere do I find God telling us that we are to be picture-perfect examples of Jesus Christ without mistake. Because we're not Jesus. The only one who could do it is him. But let me tell you what, he helped a lot of messed up people when he was down here. And we're to be living examples of that. And so admitting our struggles and our faults, but how Jesus has helped us through them, is how we do it, with gentleness and respect. We need to have a good conscience. We need to be able to come home from what we were doing throughout the day and not hang our head because we acted prideful or we said something stupid without, you know, making amends for it. That's the whole idea of what Peter's getting at. And the only way for all of this to happen, right? Remember when I was talking about being prepared, It doesn't happen by osmosis. You can sit in 500 sermons every week, and I guarantee you won't have any change. Until you actually start taking the things that were taught, and you start digging in, and you really start getting down and dirty with your own heart, and your own life, and your own issues, and your own situations, and start seeing what God has to say. It all starts with the Word. That's why God has given us His story. That's why He's given us the Scriptures. That's why people have suffered and died in order to keep this document going from century to century. And that requires digging in. That requires being prepared. That requires applying the work to it. But it's got to be done in a proper way. You can't just go about it willy-nilly. There's a proper way to really be challenged and glean and learn from it. And that brings us to the next passage we're going to look at. Go to 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2. I think you know what we're going to look at. What do you think we're going to look at? 2 Timothy 2, what? 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Paul, writing to his protege there in the faith, who he called his son, preparing him for his ministry there in Ephesus. This more than likely is Paul's last letter. And he writes this well-quoted, well-preached-on passage. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So, what do we do here? What does he say? Paul writes, he says, number one, do your best. Do your best. Which means to be diligent, to be eager, to not be taken lightly. All right? This approach to Scripture is not something to be, it's vital. It is our lifeblood. It's something that we're to put our full effort towards. You know, it's an encouragement to not take Scripture lightly. You know, doing your best is not doing the bare minimum and then saying you gave it your best shot. It's giving it your best shot and still being confused. You know, that's part of the process. Listen, there's some books in the Bible that I have looked at and I have read and I've studied and I've listened to things on, and I am still wrestling through the material. And I think that's kind of what God wants us to do. He wants us to wrestle with it, but He wants us to do our best. It demands hard work and effort. It means picking yourself back up when you stumble and fail. It means standing firm on who you are in Christ. That phrase, "do your best," in this verse here is connected to worker. Right? Because what does he call the follower of Christ in this? A worker. Somebody who labors. So you do your best laboring in the Word. So just as we have schedules for all of our little duties, oh, the babies. The struggle is real. Oh, yeah. It's a chain reaction. But we got the mamas and the treats, all of that. So do your best is lined up with worker. Just as we have routines throughout our day, the feedings, the diaper changings, the going to work, the buying groceries, doing all those things. What's that?
Same thing, but mine's 77.
Yeah. That's the cycle of life, right?
Diaper changing, wine.
That's the cycle of life. And listen, in those cycles, there should be Scripture reading and studying. It should be just a normal part of of the routine. It's one of the benefits, and we'll talk about this as we go through each of the steps. It's one of the benefits of rising early and spending that morning. Because then as you go about your day, you have what you focused on there, hopefully, running through your mind. And you're gelling on it, you're focusing on it, and things will happen throughout the day that you can then start applying it to. So Paul says you need to do your best. So what are we to do our best in? Well, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. That's what we need to do our best in. It's putting forth your effort, right, to go to God and to be a reflection of the people he made us. It's not the idea, Paul's not getting at the idea of, all right, you better put on your best game face with God. Make sure you're standing before him and you've got all the spit and polish. No, it's you going through the steps of being a follower of Christ with all the mistakes and all the pluses and all the negatives that we encounter. And at the end of the day, man, God, you're working in my heart. Changes are being made. And we're moving forward. That's the whole idea. That's the whole idea. We're to do our best in doing that. It's cool. He says, presenting ourselves to God. That word present means to place beside, to stand near, to present, to help, to provide. It's the idea of bringing ourselves and aligning ourselves with God. Right? It's following through with his program. That word approved is also used by Paul to mean genuine, to meet the test, or stood the test. In other words, it's at the end of the day, with all the persecutions and all the struggles and all the up and down battle in our own hearts, we've stuck to being followers of Christ. We've had victories, we've had defeats, but we've continued to grow and to focus on doing his work. And what does Paul say is the way that we do this? He says, well, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. That's how that happens. How do we stand before God having lived the life that he wanted us to live? It's by taking God's word, understanding it, and properly applying it to our life and our surroundings. You know, that word rightly handling, it's interesting. It means to cut straight. To set forth truthfully without perversion or distortion. And it's interesting, when you look at the definition to cut straight, sometimes the focus gets on the result. In other words, okay, you got to put it into different separate blocks. But that's not what the word is focused on. The word to cut straight isn't on the result of cutting, it's on how you cut. It's when you go in to do something, you're doing it in the proper way. I think about this when we were getting ready to get the bread ready with the sandwich stuff and everything to go. I looked over and I saw Shauna and my wife. I love my wife to death. And she's notorious, though, for not properly handling knives. And there's been a lot of interesting situations. So I looked over and she was starting to cut the long thing of bread with the bread knife, and I looked and her hand was gripping around the whole thing as the knife blade was moving towards her hand, and I said, whoa! And she's like, look at me, and she's like, do you want to do it? I said, yeah, I'll do it. And so I properly placed my hand on top of the bread to hold it in place. So the knife, as it was going through, cut properly. See, now the focus of that was not on the fact of slicing the bread in half. See, both of us were slicing the bread in half. The focus on rightly dividing or rightly handling the bread was how it was done. You know? And that's the focus. It's when you're going to cut something with scissors, you're actually grabbing it by the handles. You're not grabbing it by the blades trying to cut this. I mean, you may rip some paper, but you're not going to get it done. So when he says rightly handling the word, it means taking what God has given us and handling it without deceit, without mistake. It's gleaning and learning from it what God wants us to learn and glean and be challenged by. This means not reading into Scripture, not forcing it to say what it doesn't say. And as one of the things we're going to find out, as we study through the actual steps on how to study Scripture, one of the key things, and this is how this happens, that is a common factor through the studying of Scripture that I really don't hear talked about. And one of the vital aspects of studying Scripture is discussing Scripture together with your church community. Part of understanding Scripture is talking it through with others, because others may have another viewpoint, another thought. Maybe they studied a source that brings in a new piece of information that you didn't have. The early church didn't have YouTube. The early church, okay, didn't have 40 billion commentaries or books or websites and things to go to for someone to tell them what it means. In fact, when the church was first being formed, the New Testament wasn't even around. The prophets and the apostles were sharing God's truth. God was filling them with the Holy Spirit, and they were getting the revelations, and they were sharing. And they would all talk together to make sure that everything was rightly handled. And that's a key part of that. And that's how it happens. And that's how a church community grows in their walk with the Lord. But it's through the Scriptures. And that brings me to the last passage, and we're staying in the same chapter. It's the third very famous, popular passage about Scripture, and it's at the end of chapter 3. Well, I said the same chapter, but the same book. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16 and 17. He says, Paul continues to write to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, this is what's really cool. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired, some of the translations have. And we hear later that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they penned the Scripture. It's not that God took over people and they became writing zombies that just, in a trance, jotted down. God used their personalities. He used their skills, their abilities to jot down his truth. And so what Paul is saying here is, he says all Scripture is coming from God, and it's profitable. What does it mean to be profitable?
Beneficial.
Beneficial, right? Profit's a good thing. With like in a business, if you have profit, you can invest in new technology to make things better. You can expand your possibilities. You can give everybody a bonus, right? Profit is good. A business that isn't profitable, what's going to happen to it? Crash and burn, right? Crash and burn. So Scripture is our profit. In order for us to go out and do the things that we need to do as followers of Christ, it's got to be done through Scripture. And what is it profitable for? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. For everything that we possibly may need. It's for all of the principles that we need to know as followers of Christ. In order to be zealous for Him, it's everything that we need to know. for reproof, right? That word reproof means pointing out error. So God's word is going to tell us where we mess up. That's that conviction. And then he gives correction. When we mess up and we feel bad and we want to like be in the dumps and beat ourselves up, he tells us instead, this is what we need to do to get back on track. And to live the righteous life, everything we need to have that discipline and the training is right there in his word. And Paul ends this portion of scripture by saying, this is the whole point of this, is that the man of God may be complete. The follower of Christ may have everything that they possibly may need. It means entirely suited, complete in accomplishment and ready. Everything that we need to follow Christ is right there in his word. And his word is there to equip us to go out there and live this life. So if we're not in this word, we're not fully understanding the word, we're not being challenged by the word, we're going to go out there and we're going to be on the roller coaster of life. Because we're not going to be equipped and we're going to mess up. And instead of being the true church, the body of Christ, we're going to be just another organization out there. We've got a great purpose. There's eternity waiting. There's the glory of Christ. There's a great work that he wants us to do and accomplish. There's great change that can happen in our communities and in our own personal lives and our families. And it's only going to happen through Scripture. Now, it's really cool when Paul's writing here and he says all Scripture, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? Really, the context is what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Means the Apostle Paul himself is saying that the Old Testament is profitable for everything that we need. And so for those of us who also have the New Testament, living in the 21st century, we can't forget the Hebrew Scriptures. They're very vital and they're very important. Any thoughts on that? Any questions on why it's important to get into Scripture and to study the Bible? Well, what I want to do is I want us to really see how important this is. So what I've done is I've gone through and I've got some verses here. I got a couple of the Old Testament, because if I'd gone through the Old Testament, we would have been here for the next week with all the references. But I wanted to, once it pops up here, I wanted to just share some of these verses, because when we get into the New Testament, some of them get really interesting when we think about it. I know this is kind of probably small for those of you way over there. Absolutely. But I'm going to read them, and I can even send you these notes too if you want to get all these scripture passages. But Psalm 18:30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves truth. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Isn't that cool? He says, "The word of the Lord proves true." The emphasis on his word. Proverbs 13:13, "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself." You don't care about scripture, God says you bring destruction on yourself. "But he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded." The importance and the vitality of the word. Now we get into the New Testament. Matthew 15:6, "He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition," this is Jesus going after the religious leaders. Yeah. "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Wow. So by focusing on their traditions, they've completely ignored God's word. What proves true? The word of the Lord. What happens to the one who despises the word? Destruction. Wow, think about that. Luke 8, 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, talking about coming to Jesus. But they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, this is Jesus, he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Isn't that cool? Think about that. The followers of the word are the true family of Jesus. How powerful and important is the word? We just started. Luke 11, verses 27 through 28. And he said, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Who hear the word of God and keep it. John 14, 24.
What were those verses?
Luke 11, 27 through 28. And then John 14, 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Wow. If we want to show our love for Jesus, what do? Keep his words. Keep his words. And listen, he's not getting at, here's your checklist, here's all of my words. How's your checklist each day? You know, keeping and holding true to something is even when you mess up. You're like, you own it. And you change your actions. That's keeping to someone's word. Keeping to a friendship. Keeping to someone's friendship, right? Is admitting when you mess up and you hurt them. And seeking to bring relationship back to that situation. Acts 6 through 7. Now, this is really cool. Focus in on what Luke is writing here in Acts. This is now the early days of the church. This is the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they are going out there doing what Jesus had laid out for them to do. Acts 6, verse 7. Oh, I forgot a space in between one of them. Anyways, Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now think about that. What went out and increased? The word. Did Luke write, and the church continue to increase? Where was the focus? The word. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So as the people were fleeing the persecution, what was their focus? Was it on building churches? No, it was preaching the word. Preaching the word. The word was the focus. Acts 12, 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. We're kind of finding a trend now in this, aren't we? On how Luke is describing this. The word of God increased and multiplied. It was the word that increased and spread abroad. Acts 13, 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. See, the emphasis is on getting in the word and sharing what that says. Now, as we can see, as this is happening, they're doing this in communities. But the emphasis wasn't the gathering, it was the word. Everything that happened was motivated and focused on the word, because this is what is true. This is what needs to get out. Acts 17, 10 through 12. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. The brothers was the church, the gathering of believers. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What did they do? Why are they more noble? Well, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. See, what was the focus? The word. They received the word, and then they examined it daily. And as a result, they believed. Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's the word of the Lord. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes into the life of someone through the hearing of the word. See how important? Faith will not come if it's not through the word. Not our good intentions, not our cool programs. It's through hearing the word. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right? So the gospel message is the power of God. It's the word. The word is the power of God. If we're not living the word, we're not willing to give an apologetic of the word, the power of God is not going forth. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's holding fast to the word that makes the difference. In him you also, this is Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:25-26. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The cleansing and the washing in our lives comes from the word. Philippians 2:14-16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How? Holding fast to the word of life. Right? That's how we shine as lights. Holding fast to the word. It's when we go out into our daily lives, we are living and shining forth the word. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, he didn't say let church membership dwell in you richly. You know, and I'm not saying all of those things are wrong. But as followers of Christ, where are we placing our emphasis? You know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day put their emphasis on the traditions. And Jesus said, you made void the word. First Thessalonians 1:8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. What did they sound out? Right. The word of the Lord came from the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, or at work in you believers. It's the word of God that is to be in work. Not traditions, not our hopes, not our desires, the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:8 through 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Let me tell you what. Well, let me do one more, and I'm going to come back to this one. Hebrews 4:12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is living and active. That's what moves in the lives of people. That's what convicts those of wrongdoing and seeking to change. You know, think about that. But I want to go back to a bit about this idea of from 2 Timothy 2:8 through 9. Paul's in prison. But his mission was not locked up, was it? Because he says the word of God is not bound. You know, it's funny because you look at history and there's been a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah over the years. Even in Jesus' day, there were others claiming to be Messiah. But where was their Messiahship? It was in their own head. It was in their own beliefs. It was in their own thoughts. And when you have a leader who has that kind of mission, what happens when the leader dies? Mission dies. You can see that in some of these cults that are out there. Once the event happens, it falls apart. It's kind of like these groups that like to say, oh, the end of the world is happening on this day, and they get big followers and they write books, and all of a sudden the day comes and the world has an end. What happens to it? It dissipates. But the word of God is not bound. The world has been trying to destroy God's word for over 2,000 years. And it is still running rampant. It is still as strong as it was from day one. And I think that's, and I'm speaking generally across the board, and it's a challenge for us here. And I think that's some of the danger that some churches have made, especially in our country, is they placed emphasis on their structure and their programs and their leaders and all of these things. And listen, churches can be made illegal. Leaders can die or fall from grace. Traditions can fall apart and become hurtful. And all of these things fail. And when a church puts an emphasis on those things, when we as believers put an emphasis on those things, and all of a sudden it falls apart, you're lost. You're lost. But the word of God is not bound. And when you put your faith there in God's word, and you get his scripture into your head and into your heart, and you're living it and you're breathing it every day, when all those worldly things crash and burn, even though it may still be painful, you still have that hope. Because that can't be taken. And that, listen, I think that of all things is why you have to study the word. It's that hope that is not bound, that is just powerful and is living and is active and will work inside you and work in the community around you. And that should be the motivation. This is so important. Without a focus on the word, there is no hope. And I think when you look at scripture, that's what makes a local community of believers, what we call the church, so important. Because this process, we've made it an individual thing, but it's not. It's a group effort. It's when everybody is working together, Paul says the body grows. So the key is dive into scripture. And I always share this, and I want to stress this with you all, because I'm very serious about this. And I stress this completely, is my phone number and my email is always available to everyone. And when you sit down with Scripture, have something to write with and write down on all the time. I don't care if it's a napkin and a ketchup bottle. You know, have something. I mean, most of us have our smartphones with us. You can tap out thoughts. But the main key is questions. The greatest way to learn is to write questions down. I study what I study and I learn what I learn because as I'm watching something or I'm reading something, I've got a notebook there. And I keep track of questions to go back to. And that's the key, is for us to all do it together. And that's why we want to teach you over the next 3 weeks. We're going to look at three aspects of studying Scripture that I want everybody here to employ. And it may be tough at first. It may be challenging. But we're going to do it together. And as we do that, I think we'll grow and we'll find that we are a local community now that is being moved by the Holy Spirit and going out there and being active and doing what we need to be doing. So, any thoughts? Questions? No? Cool. Well, let's pray.